Turn with me now, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 45 through 56. This is God's holy word, and so we'll be finishing the sixth chapter of Mark here at this time. We come now after the feeding of the 5,000 to a passage which reveals several things to us, but which we can see also some applications for our current situation. We see more general applications about teachability, but we will certainly see some applications as we make our way through this text for the situation we have now, when many of us are confined to our homes or at least staying at home and avoiding more social contact than we usually do. But here, this is God's Word, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. As we've noted before, the ancient church fathers, many of them considered this book to be the memoirs of Peter. But as Mark wrote down perhaps what Peter had taught him about the earthly ministry of Christ and what he heard from other eyewitnesses, perhaps we also know that the Holy Spirit superintended this process. So this is not simply a man's fallible memory. This is the very Word of God. So let us attend with reverence to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Speaking of Jesus, Mark writes, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them. And the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Well, after so many demonstrations already in this account, we're only into the sixth chapter here. We're just finishing the sixth chapter of Mark. We're not even halfway through the book. And we've already seen so many demonstrations of Christ's power and his authority as God incarnate. Now, after all of these, you would think that Jesus' disciples would have some understanding of who he is, of what he is capable. But we find in this passage that they were still astounded at him, for they did not understand, Mark says, about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Their heart was hardened, he says, but it's talking about the collective heart there, if you will. Let's consider what's going on here. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and remember, that was 5,000 men, and so we know from the text there were other also women and children there, and so we see as we compare the Gospels, there must have been maybe 15 or 20,000 people present for this miracle. And he has fed them 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He has demonstrated thereby that he is the creator and the sustainer God. The one who could make all things from nothing can easily make many things from few things. He's the one from whom all of our provision comes. And he's there in their midst. They had drawn a little way from Capernaum, if you'll recall, but not so far that the crowds could not follow. They had gone by boat. The crowds had followed around on the shoreline and met them where they came ashore. Now Jesus sends the disciples on by boat to Bethsaida, the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. Bethsaida, by the way, means house of the fishermen, which hints at its major industry there on the Sea of Galilee. It was a small village just north of the Sea of Galilee where the northern part of the Jordan River empties into the sea. The Jordan runs down from the north into the Sea of Galilee before flowing out the south end down to the Dead Sea. Capernaum was about 5 miles west of where the Jordan would flow into the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was just to the east side of that juncture. So Jesus has sent them, he sent his disciples, just a few miles across the water, while he remains to pray alone. John 6, verse 15 tells us that he was getting away from the crowd so that they wouldn't forcibly make him king. Here we see a major point as to why Jesus charged people not to tell others about his miracles, what Bible scholars call the messianic secret that occurs early on in Jesus' public ministry, where he does a miracle and something really wondrous, it shows his power as God, or it shows at least that God is working through him, and he then tells people, don't tell anyone. Usually they ignore that command. But he was concerned, apparently, that the popular fervor could easily reach a point at which, combined with the common flawed expectation that the Messiah was coming to overthrow the Romans, that this could spark a rebellion against Rome, and that was not what Jesus came to do. Caring for the people, not wanting violence to rage through the land, knowing perhaps what would happen, as he will later predict, the destruction of Jerusalem when this kind of uprising actually does happen, he enacts what is called the messianic secret. But notably also, though John tells us that that was part of Jesus' motivation at least, we also see that he retreats alone to pray. In this case, he's now dispersed the crowd, and he has sent his disciples, the apostles, away. He had taken them originally to this remote place for rest and prayer. The multitudes prevented that, so now he sends them to Peter's hometown, which isn't too far across the water, presumably still to get some rest. He cares for his sheep, and he stays alone to pray, going up the mountain to get away by himself. We find ourselves in a time, under conditions we did not expect, in which it is wise for us, and our government is encouraging us, not to get out in public very much, not to mingle in groups, not to assemble in sizable groups. This is not ideal conditions. This is not what we would choose. But we also recognize that God is sovereign. He is in control of these events. He has ordained these events. We don't know what all of his purposes are. But we certainly can see this as an opportunity for us to get away somewhat, to spend time in prayer. I encourage you, take what time you have, particularly after you've adjusted to this. There are some things that are just making our lives a little more busy in some ways, as we try to adjust to doing business a little differently, as we try to adjust to life essentially stuck at home most of the time. Not so much different for those of us who have home offices, but for many of us, this is a different thing. And we are going to find ourselves with more downtime pretty soon if we haven't already. Use that time to be in God's Word. Use that time to pray, to seek His face in prayer. I remember a woman, I believe she was over 100 years old, in a nursing home, who told me as long as she was there, a lot of people despaired of why they were in the nursing home, and she said, well, at least as long as I'm here, I can pray. I can't get out and do a lot for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, but I can pray. And the Lord is pleased to use the prayers of his people to enact his sovereign will in the world. You can take part in God's advancement of his kingdom. Right now, probably not by getting out on the streets and handing out tracts or going somewhere and sharing the gospel with someone in person, but you certainly can pray. John Calvin points out that it is probable that the Son of God knew the difficulty his disciples were going to have on the sea. There's another application for us. This difficulty we are under does not take God by surprise. But Christ brings us through difficulty so that he can, yes, sometimes it's to chastise us. We don't know, we ought not to point out to someone else like Job's friends, oh, it looks like God is chastising you. We don't know. God could be correcting our sins, particularly we might think of this nationally and internationally right now. The Lord might be getting our attention. There are certainly national sins that we need to repent of. The Lord could be getting our attention over these things with this. He could be bringing his wrath. And of course, all of these kinds of things are just a part of God's curse in general on the world for sin. But you as a Christian, we know this for a fact. Peter tells us this in the New Testament, that as we go through trials and our faith endures, we then see what Peter calls the tested genuineness of our faith. That is, we know that we must have true saving faith. The Holy Spirit is working within us because he brings us through these things that we could not bring ourselves through. And our faith survives it. Rather than go with his disciples, in this case, physically, and prevent any of this trouble, he discharged his office of mediator, not by getting in the boat with them, but by staying behind and praying. Here he has shown himself in his divinity already many times in the account that Mark lays forth. He's displayed his nature as God in his miracles, and most pointedly here with the loaves and the fishes. Well, now he shows himself also in his sinless humanity. He is a man of prayer. What an example for us. Well, as we see, the boat made little headway due to a windstorm, a heavy wind blowing against the boat. They're having a hard time getting where Jesus sent them to go. Again, Jesus may be sending you somewhere. He gives us the Great Commission, for example. We know that we are to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation in the world. We're to preach it, as it's put here in this gospel, according to Mark, to every creature under heaven. But he doesn't promise that it's going to be simple and easy and without struggle. Have you noticed, by the way, that makes me think of all those people who preach that false gospel of prosperity, health and wealth, the word faith movement, in which they say that you only get sick, really, if you don't have enough faith. You only suffer in this life because you don't have enough faith, or maybe because you even spoke into your life that suffering. You expected it to happen, and your words somehow caused these things to exist. Have you noticed how many, the vast majority, actually, I heard recently about someone getting in trouble for still assembling and laying on hands of people and things like that. Now, there is a question as to whether the government can actually prevent, either constitutionally or biblically, a church from assembling if the elders call that assembly. Well, let's put that aside for a minute. We know that there are wise reasons why we're not assembling. We know that application of the sixth commandment tells us that we should not be careless or negligent with our own lives or the lives and the health of others. So we're going to refrain from getting together in large assemblies right now ourselves. Nevertheless, most of these churches that teach that you only get sick because you think you'll get sick and you don't have enough faith, you're not using faith properly to heal yourself, are not meeting. Well, what are they really afraid of? Don't they have enough faith to overcome the coronavirus? Well, of course, biblically, that's not how faith works. Faith is not some tool that we use to get God to do what we want. Christ does not promise that we will go through life on flowery beds of ease. But he does promise that as we go through trials, often that are brought on by the fact that we are his people, he will stand with us. He will uphold us. Well, so here the boat is making little headway due to the windstorm. Mark gives us a curious detail. Jesus walks on water, he says, in the fourth watch of the night. So it's very late at night. So in the evening he sees them struggling. They're still struggling late in the night. And he walks on water. And we're told, Mark tells us, he would have passed by them. He would have passed them by. The Greek literally says, he willed to go by them. That would be a very direct translation of what the Greek says. Clearly, this was not his sovereign will as God, because that's not what happened. But what we see is not his sovereign will as God, but his intent as a man. His intent as a man was to go by them. He sees the disciples struggling against the wind, but this is not like that previous storm that threatened to sink the boat, that those experienced fishermen knew was dangerous. This is something that they, being experienced fishermen, or having experienced fishermen in their midst, who've sailed on this sea many, many times, they can handle this. And he's going to go on ahead while they take a little longer to get to Bethsaida. So he decides to walk on ahead and meet them there. Of course, again, shows his power as God over the natural elements by walking on that in which we sink. Walking on water. At the same time, he does this in such a way that manifests then his nature as God. He is not just a man with a human intent to walk by them. He is also God. As R.C. Sproul puts it, Jesus self-consciously made himself a theophany. Theophany is just a fancy word that means an appearing of God. But we see relationships between this and other passages in Scripture. Moses, when God made his glory pass before him, so that Moses was privileged to see God in human form from the back. Elijah, when the glory of the Lord passed by and there was wind and earthquake and fire, and then the Lord spoke to him in a still, small voice. Jesus now intends, likewise, to go by, to show his glory as God, to give the disciples a glimpse as he passes by, walking on water, doing what a mere man cannot do. Sadly, the disciples do not judge what's happening here by the things they've learned and seen in Jesus. Rather, they make their judgments by the standards of the superstitious culture in which they live. After all they've experienced, they don't conclude, hey, look at this wondrous thing God is doing now. I bet that's Jesus walking by on water. Of course, the Creator in the flesh could walk on water. But no, they jump to the conclusion, it's a ghost. They're terrified. It's a ghost. You ever watch the old television show Scooby-Doo? It's had many iterations, but I'm thinking more of the classic Scooby-Doo that started in the 1960s. And how many times that they always show that it was some person with a weird plot dressing as a ghost to scare off people for some reason so he can access a treasure or something, and then those meddling kids stopped him. No matter how many times they saw that, every time Shaggy and Scooby saw another person dressed as a ghost, they said, oh, it's another person dressed as a ghost. No, they didn't say that. They said, it's a ghost! They jumped to that conclusion. And they would run in place for a while and take off. No, they jumped to the conclusion. The disciples jumped to the cultural conclusion here. It's a ghost! We need to note here that the Greek word is not pneuma, the usual word for spirit that we find in the New Testament, a general term for spirit. That's the word that Jesus will use to confirm that he's not a ghost in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, when he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have after his resurrection, to show that he was really bodily raised from the dead. The Greek word that's used here, rather, is the word from which we get phantom and phantasm. This is the word for an apparition, but in the ancient world, this term was usually thought to be the disembodied spirit of a dead human being. The Bible teaches that such things ordinarily do not occur, by the way. The spirit of man returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes tells us. Hebrews says it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. Only when God miraculously intervenes does a spirit of a dead man communicate with the living. In the case of Samuel appearing to Saul, many people dispute that that's what's really going on. They think it's a demon, but I happen to think it probably really was Samuel, but only by God's permission. But certainly there's no disputing the fact that Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah was there too. Elijah had not died. He was translated. He was taken bodily to heaven and his body made fit for heaven right then and there. That's what will happen to every believer when Jesus returns who is still alive at the time. But Moses had died, and it not being yet the day of resurrection, he must have appeared as a visible spirit alongside of Jesus. That was only by God's direct intervention. The best biblical explanation for any supposed ghostly experience, if they can't be explained with something else, if they're not just a misinterpreted physical or psychological experience, the spiritual explanation would be demonic activity. So don't be fooled into thinking that that psychic is in touch with your grandma or your dead neighbor. They can't be. But demons can certainly fool you into thinking that that's what's going on, or perhaps just a good con man. But the disciples here jump to the superstitious cultural conclusion, it's a ghost! And they are terrified. But Jesus assures them, he says, be of good cheer, it is I, as it's translated here in the New King James Version. In fact, he literally says, take heart or have courage. It's an expression that means have courage. Then he literally says, I am. The sentence construction is identical to all of those I am statements in the Gospel according to John. This is not the common way of saying I am doing something, or I am a carpenter, or I am a man, or just saying it is I, as it's often translated. It's a use of the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. It's a construction that ordinarily a Jew would not use because he would be applying to himself the name of God. But Jesus has no qualms about doing that because he is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is I am. He says, take heart. Why? Because I am. The Lord God Yahweh is here with you, he's telling his disciples. Therefore, he says, do not fear. Matthew tells us something else happened at this point. As the English Standard Version has it, it says, and Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Notice how he questions, if it is you, you're not just a ghost, tell me to come out. And of course, he knows because by his own power, he can't come out there. But by Christ's power, he can. And so he comes out, he walks on the water, and he comes to Jesus. But, Matthew says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, that isn't that he doubted his own power to walk on the water. He doubted that Christ could overcome the wind and the waves. There's its own sermon for another time on that passage, but it relates to what happens next, as Mark says in verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Even though they've seen his miracles, they've seen him calm the wind and the waves before at a time that was far more dangerous to them, three of them have even witnessed him bringing the dead to life. They are now astounded still. The Greek says they were amazed and marveled. Why? Well, verse 52 gives the answer, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." In this context, this is not the hard heart of stone, which God sovereignly replaces when He regenerates and makes us believers. This is not hardened as in unsaved or reprobate, but hardened as in unteachable, voluntarily unwilling to grow in their trust in God who had saved them. The feeding of the 5,000 had not only proved Jesus to be the Creator God, but also a good provider and a gracious shepherd. Remember what we saw before, that He saw the people and He had a broken heart, as it were, for them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. But the disciples remained unwilling to change their worldview in light of all of the things they had learned and seen. Jesus continues graciously to reveal Himself then afterwards, in the last few verses of chapter 6 in Mark, at Gennesaret. Whether they ever made it to Bethsaida, we don't even know. Maybe they just turned around. Gennesaret is a town and then a plain around it on the west side, the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. A little farther west and south than Capernaum. Here the crowds come and Jesus heals many of the sick. And so we learn from this passage here, when we continue to see things the world's way, even though we've been redeemed, you know, we can learn the Bible intellectually and know what it says, but if it's not actually changing the way we behave, there's something missing. Our gracious shepherd continues to reveal His goodness to us, especially as we read His Word and also as we experience life, as we go through the things which prove our tested genuineness of our faith. But we also know that we don't automatically, as soon as we are born again, become mature spiritual adults, wise elders, spiritually speaking. A saved person does not automatically change his worldview, and we all hold on to things, to assumptions that are not biblical assumptions. Our culture, our upbringing, our education, the environs of society around us all inculcate and feed into us certain assumptions, and many of those assumptions are, according to the Scriptures, incorrect, ungodly, unbiblical assumptions. These are things that we ought to be ready to forsake. It is good when we are teachable and willing to give up unbiblical assumptions. As we mature spiritually, we learn to forsake such assumptions. Another way of talking about this is in terms of trust. Do we trust God to know better than we do what's going on? Do we trust Him to know better than we do what our nature is and what He's like as we read in Scripture, or do we prefer to make up things for ourselves? Do we trust God to know what's right and what's wrong? To know what's good for us, even if we fully don't understand it? Think about that. How many of us have children? How many of you hearing my voice now have little ones or have had little ones? And you know that they didn't always want what was best for them. You had a much better idea of that as the mother, as the father. Do we not trust God, who has an infinite mind, and to know more than our tiny little finite minds know? Do we really trust Him? And then do we grow in that trust? Do we shape our thoughts and our assumptions by what He has revealed to us, or just by the common ways of thinking that our culture promotes? I caution you from God's own word. Do not live your life by the assumptions of the world. More and more fill your mind with God's word. Be renewed in your mind, as Paul says to the Romans. Be renewed through the transforming of your mind. As you feed on God's Word, let it change you. And as you do see it changing you, you will have more and more evidence indeed that you are born again. Take heart. Be confident, not in yourself, but in the Lord. Have courage. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He is I Am. He is Yahweh. He is the Word of God incarnate, and He has given us His written Word, and we can trust Him. We are in a time when it is frightening to many of us. We don't know what is coming tomorrow, but you know what? The worst thing that can happen to me or to you is that we die, in which case, to live as Christ right now, we can live, and there's a special thing, as Paul says to the Philippians, there's something special in staying here and serving for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world right here and now, but then when it is our time ordained by God, it is a gain, he says. For as he tells the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't look to be unclothed. We look forward to that day that we are, as Paul says, further clothed when we will be resurrected. But that's the worst thing that can happen to us now in the midst of this. But here, we know that we can take courage. Christ tells us, take courage. Trust Him. I don't have any courage because of my own strength. But I don't have to rely on my own strength. Take courage, for you can rely on Christ's strength. May we show that trust by shaping our minds by His Word, by changing our assumptions to conform to what He has told us, that we might have confidence in our Creator and Sustainer God, who came to be one of us, for us, who gave His life for us. And therefore, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, may we not be earthly minded, but rather cause us, we pray, to have minds conformed to the mind of Christ. Shape our thoughts and assumptions that we might not think as the world thinks, but have confidence in You. And so we ask also that especially in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of these frightening times, that we would not have a spirit of fear, but of strength, confidence in the Lord. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.